Go and grab a seat, if you will. And I had someone who knew I was going to preach on this today, and this morning out in the lobby, I appreciated the heart. This brother came up to me. You know, I was going to be talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he ran up, gave me a hug, and laid his head right on my shoulder, and he said, "I love you. I hope to see you after service." I said, "Dude, we're just going to look at the Bible. We should be just fine." But I appreciate that heart, and I appreciate the fact that this is a place where, you know, while there's certainly areas that are very gray in Scripture, we want to be a people who always go back to the Word of God. No matter what it's about, we want the Word of God to instruct us, to show us, because think on it this way. Sometimes when we use the phrase, Word of God, it sounds very impersonal, almost as though it's some sort of out their voice or out their statement, and it almost seems divorced from the one speaking. Recognize anything in Scripture that we read and we say, this is from the, these are the words of God, this is from the mouth of God. Understand, your God is speaking to you and to me, that His heart for us is good things. And so we're going to get into this, and I'm excited about it, but we do want to make sure that we go back to Scripture on all things we talk about. Amen? 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 All right, very good. Now, I want to start this morning, since we do believe the entire Bible is kind of an important book. I hope so, at least. We're not going to play the Thomas Jefferson game and pick and choose passages, but let's put this one verse up on screen. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you will, how's your speaking voice this morning? Okay, this morning, go ahead, just if you need to do the, do whatever you need to do, just kind of clear out a little bit here, because I want you to join me. Some of you are enjoying this a little too much, like, finally. So here's what I need you to do. I want you to, with one voice, very loud and proud, let's read these words from our sacred text. Are you ready? Here we go. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to look at the Bible and let the Bible teach us, because we believe all Scripture is God-breathed. So here's how I'd kind of like to start this morning. I want to start by talking about stories. And how the stories that we tell and love best, the stories most of us kind of grew up with, almost invariably begin with these words. Once upon a time. And then near the end, it ends with these kind of words. And they got married and they lived happily ever after. You've read the same stories. Congratulations. If you've ever been through a Disney marathon because you were either related to or the father or mother of a little girl, then you know this framework very well. But somewhere between, in, you know, once upon a time, and they got married and lived happily ever after, in between they meet, they fall in love, they get into trouble. She eats the fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat. The carriage turns back into a pumpkin, and she pricks her finger against the spinning wheel and sleeps for 100 years. But things have a way of working out in these stories. And Snow White eventually marries Prince Charming. And Cinderella marries Prince Charming. And Sleeping Beauty marries Prince Charming. Which is kind of awkward. Apparently, there were no laws about bigamy back in the old days. And I always thought to myself, isn't it interesting how they all married the same guy, but how come it's always Prince Charming? And how can we say that they lived happily ever after if they're all married to the same guy? Okay, I thought it was funny. Apparently, I'm the only one. By the way, I'm going to stay very close to my notes today because I don't want to misspeak on something this important. But here's the deal. There's something inside every one of us that wants to have a happy ending. In fact, people who write books, movies, music, plays, they will tell you that their art sells much better if it ends with a happy ending. Because we all want a happy ending. But the reality is that we do not live in a happily ever after world. In fact, that's the reason that we've been going through the series, Designed for Life, because we have been looking at the fact that although God made this world beautiful and perfect in the beginning, we as people have had this ability of messing things up. Anyone want to give an oh yeah to that? In fact, if we were to talk a little bit more honestly, the truth is it's not just people out there have a way of messing things up, but I have. And you have a way of messing things up. And so the big idea through this entire series has been this one little phrase, and I think we have it for you up on screen. So here we go. Are you ready? Christians, go ahead and put this up on screen. Christians, hold on to God's ideal. We hold on to God's ideal for our gender, as we talked about, for the value of all humans. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter your language, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your income. God values everyone equally. And so we hold on to God's ideal in our gender, our race, our ethnicity, in our sexuality, and in our sex. Last week we talked about the purpose of sex. It's a gift from God. But we hold on to God's ideal, even, and this is very, very important for today, even while living in the real. How many of us in here know that we're living in the real world and not God's ideal world? And so we're going to be looking at what God says on this topic. Now, before we do, I want to begin this lesson with just a couple of important statements. Here's the first one. Are you ready? This is a very tender topic because when you talk about God's ideal of marriage, the reality is no one in this room has been untouched by the brokenness of divorce or the complexity of remarriage. In fact, on Friday night this past week, my wife and I sat down with our six-year-old son in his bed, and for the first time we said, hey, Stephen, you know Papa and Mimi, but Papa is not Mommy's first daddy. And so we talked about it. Everyone in here has been affected by this topic, and so we're going to, as best we can, talk about it sensitively and very thoughtfully. But listen, just real deep breath here. If you are at all nervous about what I'm about to say or what I'm not going to say, can we all just, on the count of three, deep breath? Are you ready? Because we need to relax because God's word is good news. Here we go. On the count of three, just a real big deep breath. Ready? One, two, three. And then let it out. And again. And out. Repeat. No, okay. Just take a breath because here's the good news. If it's God's word, and if we understand it rightly, it does bring life. In fact, here's the truth. God's word is good news for everybody. God's word is good news, not just for everybody, but God's word can fix every situation or at least answer every situation. And so we're going to go into this. The second thing I just want to be very clear about, divorce and remarriage is a complex topic. As such, Christians come to some very different conclusions on what the appropriateness of divorce and remarriage are. Now, all Christians that I've met, at least, agree that God's ideal is marriage. One man, one woman for life. And we agree on that. But there tend to be some differences when it comes to divorce and remarriage. In fact, as Stephen already mentioned, for the past 3 or 4 months, the elders and I have been visiting and studying deeply through this topic. And I would say, while all of us have become more sensitive and thoughtful in our approach to the topic, specifically of divorce and remarriage, and even though some have maybe shifted in their views on this topic, there is no unanimous view when it comes to divorce and remarriage, at least within our eldership. And it was actually for that reason I was not going to talk or preach on this topic, because I thought, well, I'm not going to end up there and saying, here's what I think, and they're not sure that they all agree on the same thing. And they said, no, Josh, and by the way, this is one of the reasons I love our elders, and you need to love them too. They said, Josh, you need to preach what you believe Scripture teaches. Give a disclaimer that we're not necessarily all linked up on this one little topic, but we agree on the big rocks of marriage, and we will support you, and we will work through this together. And so I said, okie dokie, here we go. And so I'm going to do my best to try to share with you this morning what I believe Scripture teaches on this topic, and with a caveat, I could be wrong, and I accept that. So I would encourage you to study it as well. So here's where we're going to begin. Let's begin by looking at perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible when it comes to the topic of marriage and divorce. And this is an encounter that Jesus has in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19. Now you can watch it up here on this or grab your own Bible and read along. Make sure I'm not making anything up this morning. That's real important. Or get the church app out, pull up this week's notes, and you can actually follow along the passage there. But here we go. We're going to read this together, and then break it apart piece by piece. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, now we're going to come back and find out what these things are in a little bit. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, and this is so important, let's make sure we don't skip by this. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for, and notice this, any and every reason? I would submit to you, this is probably the most important phrase in this entire story. So we'll come back to it in depth here in a minute. Jesus says, haven't you read, he says to a bunch of well-read people. What an insult. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, not today, not what's going on, but at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, this encounter shows us God's ideal, but it begins with the acknowledgement that we don't live in God's ideal world. We live in a broken, real world. Because a group of men called Pharisees, these were like the law experts, they show up and they have a question for Jesus based on the reality that some marriages end. And they come, now listen, this is real important, they come with bad motives, but Jesus gives them a good answer. They come to test him, and we'll talk about that later. But they come and they say, Jesus, we have a question. What do we do with all these marriages that are ending? And they ask him a very specific question. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every cause? Now, this is both a loaded question because of what they're trying to get Jesus to say, and because culturally there is some stuff here that us as 21st century Americans, we don't capture because we don't live back in that day. Now, the first thing you need to notice is that they don't ask Jesus if it is ever okay for someone to divorce. The Old Testament law already gives a variety of reasons for which someone may divorce. They're asking, rather, a very specific question. Now, one big point before we go to the Old Testament. Sometimes, or one might say, now, okay, that's fine, that's the Old Testament, but we are a New Testament church. I am a New Testament Christian, and so the Old Testament may be good, may be a great thing for getting cool kids' stories about Moses and Noah and other spectacular events, but otherwise, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament folk. Well, it turns out that the New Testament, when Jesus says adultery, and that's the only thing Jesus lists, did you know that the New Testament also gives at least one other cause for divorce? Now, many Christians don't realize this. Let me show it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want us to see this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is asked or is answering questions the church in Corinth had about marriage. And in verse 15, this is what he says. Look, he gives another reason for a cause of Christian divorce. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, in this passage, Paul is talking to Christians about marriage and divorce. And what he's talking about here is if a Christian is married to an unchristian or an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, see ya, and abandons the Christian, the Christ follower is free to divorce. That is what's going on here. Now, this brings up a really interesting point. Because we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, not just certain portions, not just other portions, but all Scripture. And so this creates a bit of a quandary, doesn't it? Paul mentions abandonment in this unique circumstance as a reason for divorce. But he does not mention Jesus' reason for divorce, which is adultery. So quick question. If Paul mentions this abandonment but not adultery, then since he doesn't mention adultery, did Jesus get it wrong, church? No. Why? All Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul is dealing with a specific situation with a specific group of people. Likewise, Jesus mentions adultery, but he does not mention Paul's abandonment statement. So quick question. Since Jesus doesn't mention what Paul mentions, does that mean that Paul is not inspired of God in this passage? No. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed, and Jesus is dealing with a specific situation as well. Now, here's the point. In Matthew 19, as we get into this, the Pharisees are not asking Jesus for a comprehensive list or a comprehensive lecture on all things related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They are asking Jesus a very specific question. So Jesus does not give a comprehensive answer. He is answering a specific group of people about a specific situation in a specific issue based on a specific law. Let me give you an example of this. Imagine today someone comes to you and says, "Hey, do you think that it is okay for a 16-year-old to drink?" What do you think they're asking? Are they asking you, do you think it's okay for a 16-year-old to drink any liquid ever? Like, could they drink water? Could they drink juice? Could they drink tea? And you say, well, of course they can do those things. So when they ask, is it lawful for a 16-year-old or a 12-year-old or an 8-year-old to drink, you know what they're really asking. What are they asking? Can they drink alcohol? So they're asking you a specific question about a specific issue based on a specific American law about the legal drinking age. But listen, here's the important point. Someone in a different culture might need that spelled out to them because they do not live in American culture. Are we tracking with each other here? So when Jesus is encountering these guys, they're asking him a specific question based on a specific cultural piece that they're dealing with. So what I want to do is I want to look at what the rabbis in Jesus' day taught about divorce and then see what else Jesus says about it as well. I would encourage you, by the way, if you got a hard copy of the notes today, you might want to just jot a lot of this stuff down because I know it's not going to be in your notes. By the way, I'm going to, as best I can, follow my notes word for word, and I will make this available to anyone who wants it. We'll put it on the website or email it out, and so you can have a hard copy of this talk as well. So there were two Old Testament passages that informed Jewish thought on divorce and remarriage. One was Deuteronomy 24. That's, in fact, the passage that the Pharisees are specifically referencing in this question to Jesus. And notice what it says. This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something, and this is the key word, indecent. By the way, that word in Hebrew is more accurately translated a cause of sexual immorality. Something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a second certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then, hear this now, the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. So they're asking a specific question about this passage. Now, in Hebrew, that phrase, indecency, literally means a cause of sexual immorality. So that was one grounds for divorce and a permission to remarry if someone is sexually unfaithful. In this case, probably adultery, remarriage was allowed. In fact, the husband was required to give his wife a divorce certificate, which was a way of, hear this now, of protecting the woman. It meant that in Jewish society, unlike other ancient cultures, a woman's first husband could not come back and reclaim her after she has been divorced from him. See, in other ancient cultures, if a woman is divorced, the husband would not give her proof that they were divorced. So if she went off and tried to remarry, this first husband could come back and reclaim her, claiming that they never were legitimately divorced. Thus, this woman is always in limbo. What other guy would want to marry a woman who knows full well that her first husband could come back and take her any day? So the certificate of divorce was a means of protecting a woman so she could get remarried and not either be impoverished or have to go into the profession of a prostitute to take care of herself. But what about other cases such as abuse or abandonment? Those cases, again, were covered in the Old Testament as well, but sort of in a roundabout way from the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 21, the law covers what would happen if a man takes a second wife, which often happened in the ancient world. Now, this passage is designed to protect the rights of the first wife. Notice what it says here. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one her, look at this, food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is free to go without any payment of money. Now, free to go is a technical word speaking, again, not of separation, but of divorce. So if the first husband does not take, or if the husband does not take care of the first wife, she is free to go. See, in the Old Testament, the law was designed to protect the most vulnerable. When a husband took a second wife, wife number two tended to get all the good stuff. Wife number one, not so much. But the law says, you made a vow to your first wife to take care of her, and you must continue to take care of her. And if he breaks the vows, she is free to divorce. And that would mean to get a certificate showing she is free to remarry. Now, here's a real important thing. Are you guys staying with me? Just nod if you are, okay? That'd be great. Here we go. If the person next to you didn't nod, would you just give them a little nudge this morning? You know, you be the spiritual nudger. Here we go. Over time, though, the rabbis took these two passages, Deuteronomy and Exodus, and said, here's the overarching principle, and this is so important. They said, marriage is a vow that covers three areas. And I want you to go ahead and put this one up on screen, Daniel, because I want everyone to see this marriage, sort of our chart that we've got here. There we go. Oh, good, good, good. First is fidelity, and that's Deuteronomy 24. Go ahead, jump on down to the next one here. There you go. And cause of divorce, of course, is adultery. Go to the next one, please, and just knock these up. The second one is provision, and then the third one is love. Now, fidelity means you are sexually chaste. You're not out there messing around. That's what fidelity means. And love means that you are sexually intimate and loving to the person. So in the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament, the expectation was that a spouse would give these three things. And if a husband or wife was unfaithful, that is adultery, and that was grounds for divorce. Now, this is really important. The rabbis would also debate what constitutes breaking these vows. Don't you love a group of guys who are going to sit around and get real specific about, well, how do you know if it's enough food? Or how do you know? And so they would ask, well, how much food is enough? Or what kind of clothes is enough? Get this now. They even had laws about conjugal rights. The rabbis said, gentlemen, ladies, listen up. They said that a husband must provide for his wife sexually, or at least offer, twice a week. And if he does not, the wife is free to see ya, because kids are important in the ancient world. If the guy, now this is real important, two times a week, but if the guy was a donkey rider, which would be like a trucker who's on the road a lot, so if he's out riding his donkey, then he only had to offer one time a week. I'm not making any of this up, okay? But if the guy was unemployed, you get this now, this is so backwards, I get this, but if the guy was unemployed, didn't have a job, he had to offer to be intimate with his wife every night of the week. And if he didn't, again, it was cause for divorce. How many of you guys are thinking about putting in your 2 weeks' notice tomorrow at work? Baby, just want to be biblical, okay? Now, this is what the expectation was. And then they had some other laws as well. Now, did rabbis believe there could be biblical grounds for divorce around abandonment and abuse? Well, again, of course, yes. Abandonment is the extreme form of breaking the vow to provide. Because if you are not there, how do you provide food and clothing? So the rabbis said, if you're not there, you've abandoned and you can't provide. You've broken the vow. And abuse is just the extreme breaking of the vow to love. And so in the ancient world, through Jesus' day, through Paul's day, this was the understanding that the vows every follower of God made and kept was sexual faithfulness, Deuteronomy 24, and then from Exodus 21, these other two vows for provision and love. Does this make sense? Are we following here? Does this all make sense? Just, again, nod your head. I want to know we're all together on this. And if not, do this, and we'll kind of go back over it, okay? Now, this was the traditional rabbinic framework for understanding marriage, divorce, and remarriage until, now this is so important for our conversation, this was the understanding until just a few decades before Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that here in a moment. But this kind of creates a real big question for a lot of us who've grown up in the church. In the church, sometimes because we do not understand the Old Testament framework for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we have misunderstood what is and is not allowed. And so, at least growing up, I always heard and was taught that adultery is the only cause for divorce. But again, if we go listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, we know that it can't be the only cause. And so, what's happened, at least in many churches, we say, well, we can't divorce, but, you know, if someone's being beaten to within an inch of their life, they can't stay there, what do we do? And so then we came up with this idea of lifelong separation. And now that sounds really good, except for just a couple very important points. The most important being, nowhere in the Bible is lifelong separation authorized or allowed. In fact, it's almost the opposite. Let me just give you a little bit of information here. For those of you who may have heard this, I just want to kind of make sure we're all kind of together on what the Bible seems to be teaching here. In the ancient world, both the Greco-Roman and the Jewish cultures, none of the cultures had this understanding of lifelong separation. Divorce was always for the purpose of remarriage. And in fact, if you are a Roman citizen, here was the law of the land. If you were a Roman citizen and you got divorced, men, you were required by law to remarry within 18 months of your divorce. And if you were a widow, you were required by law to remarry within 24 months of your spouse's passing. And here's why. The emperor looked around, saw all these single dudes, and he goes, man, our empire is going downhill. These guys need women who will fix them, make them better, get them shaved, get them taking baths, get them out the door to be productive members of society. And so he made the law, you got to get married, fellas. Ladies, by the way, thank you for making sure we got dressed this morning. We appreciate you. So in the Greco-Roman world, lifelong separation was not even allowed. And in the Jewish culture, the expectation was that you would remarry immediately, hence the Old Testament law for the divorce certificate. By the way, do you know what the very first command of God is in all of Scripture? Be fruitful and multiply. You got to be married to have babies. Let's get married, have babies. So there's no place in Scripture that says lifelong separation. In fact, the only place that people might find where there seems to be a sense of this is a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I think in verse 5 or 6, where Paul makes the point, look, if things are rough, if you need a period of refocusing on the Lord, you may mutually decide to separate for a season, if mutually agreed upon, for the purpose of growing closer to God, but you come back together so that the devil will not tempt you. So even then, it is not lifelong, it is temporary. So, the ancient world, the ancient Jewish understanding was this, that these were the vows, and these therefore were the causes of a legitimate divorce, until a couple decades before Jesus came on the scenes. There were two rabbis. One's name was Hillel. Everyone say Hillel. Hillel. Not Halal, hello, Hillel, okay? And the other one is Shammai. Everyone say Shammai. How many of you remember the commercials with the ShamWow? Not that, Shammai. Hillel and Shammai, and they had this little debate going. See, they went to Deuteronomy 24, and Hillel saw that little word indecent, and he goes, you know, I don't think it means what it really means. I don't think it really just means only for sexual immorality. Instead, he looked at that, and he believed that it simply meant that phrase meant any cause at all. So, for instance, a man could leave his wife for any reason, such as if she wears her hair unbound, if she burns the toast, or if she rents two consecutive chick flicks from Netflix. See you later. According to Hillel, you could get an any cause divorce. You don't like something, you just get this any cause divorce, no muss, no fuss, almost like a no fault divorce in our day. Don't prove anything, just get rid of it. The one drawback to the any cause divorce was that it was very expensive. If you could prove that your wife was guilty of breaking a law, like adultery, well, then you just take her to court, prove that she did this, and you don't have to pay a dime. But if she did not, or if you did not prove it, then you would be responsible for paying back what was called the ketuvah, which was the marriage inheritance that was promised at the wedding. But if you get an any cause divorce, pay the price, and then you are done. Now, folks, in a very selfish, me-centered culture, which kind of divorce do you think was more popular among the men? The I've got to prove wrongdoing divorce, or the any cause divorce? This was the popular one. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, it was almost exclusively the divorce type that was in play, not in pagan culture, but in Jewish culture. Forget the vows. I don't want to be around you anymore. I'm getting rid of you. So this is the setting and the question that comes up to Jesus, because in Jesus' day, the question was not, can we get a divorce? The question was not, does the Bible, does the Old Testament law give us specific vows and causes for adultery or of divorce? The question they ask is this. Go to the next slide. This is Matthew verse 3. Did you notice the words? I'm sorry, go back one more here, I think. Yeah. In verse 3, he says, any cause. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every cause? And he says, no. No. You're asking me what I think. Am I a Hillel guy or a Shammai guy? Am I a any cause divorce? She burns the toast, she's out the door, or am I a Deuteronomy 24, this is what the Bible teaches guy? And he says, I'm not a Hillel guy, I'm a Shammai guy, but only because Shammai is lined up to the heart of God. Does this make sense, church? Jesus is not giving a universal answer for everything because he doesn't address other very obvious questions in this text. He doesn't repeat what Paul said. And if Paul is inspired by God, Jesus too would have said what Paul said. Jesus is answering a specific question posed to him and correcting very wicked hearts in the process. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at what Jesus now says about marriage. We've looked at the real. This is how things are. Things are broken. But what is Jesus? What is God's heart for our marriages, for our homes, for the generations who see us and will follow after us? And he gives some very earth-shaking words here. And I hope you will dial real deeply in as we go through this. Here we go. Let's look at verse 3, 4, and following. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus says, haven't you even read your Old Testaments? Haven't you read? He says that at the beginning, notice he goes back to the beginning when things are perfect for his standard. He does not look at a world that makes an easy out, who makes excuses for bad behavior. He doesn't look at what is common. He looks at what the Creator says. He goes back to the beginning. You want to know God's plan for marriage? Go back to the way things are. Don't base your standards on an easy out culture. Hold on to God's ideal. And I think if he were here today, he'd talk to the Antioch Church of Christ and say, you hold on to God's ideal, even if you're not in that situation anymore. You hold on to it. And here's why. He says this, the Creator made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Stay on this slide. This is sort of a side point. Sometimes, this is another topic for another day, but I got to say, as family, there's this comment that goes around saying, well, Jesus never talked about what defines marriage. Who can be in it? Who can't be in it? He says nothing. Is it just me, or does Jesus define what marriage is right here? It is a man. It is a woman for life. But he says, here's why we hold on to our marriages. Look at the next slide here. He says, because the two would become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now notice, he doesn't say man can't separate it, because Jesus knew that marriages end all the time. He doesn't say they can't. He says, just don't. Let man not. Why, Jesus? Because two have become one, and we dare not, hear me now, we dare not un-one what God has made one. It'd be like hacking off your own arm. Yes, you may survive, but there will be a scar. We hold on to God's ideal because God has made a new one out of two, and we hold on to God's ideal. And then he goes on to say this, the Pharisees, they're just kind of going, wait, okay, this was supposed to be a test, but now we got a real question. Why then, look at this, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Notice Jesus, guys, do you notice this? Look at this. Moses permitted. Command? They are seeing an out where Jesus is saying, uh-uh. Yeah, there is, he's permitted you. But that is not a command. Divorce is never mandatory, church. He permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. He says the way God designed it is that you would fight for your marriage, that you would stay in the game, that you would do whatever it takes. And Jesus is making it so clear that divorce is never mandatory. In fact, you remember how this whole passage began. He uses this phrase. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, do you remember that at the beginning? So what were these things? Right before chapter 19 and chapter 18, interesting how 18 comes before 19. In chapter 18, are you still with me? Okay. In chapter 18, Peter, one of Jesus' followers, comes to Jesus, famous passage, and says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? I mean, is it one, two? Yeah, I'll be magnanimous. Seven times, Jesus? But do you remember what our Savior says to Jesus? You forgive not seven times, but 77 times, meaning you are the kind of people who forgive, that Jesus' people forgive, that Jesus' people reconcile and restore. Yes, if you or your children are in danger, get to a safe distance, but your goal is not separation, it is not divorce, it is reconciliation. And he says the only reason that there was even a certificate of divorce allowed is because guess what? You and I are sinners, and we are selfish, and we will do things for our good and not the good of others. And so God built into the plan a way to protect people when we sin against them. Does this make sense? And so he says, it's because of your hard heart. Now, here's what I want you to write down. If you don't remember anything else, put this down. You may want to put it on the forehead of the person next to you. So when you're sitting across from them at lunch today, you can see this. Here it is. Write this down. He is saying, hard-hearted people look for an excuse to exit. Hard-hearted people look for an excuse. Listen, if anything I've said this morning is making you go, ooh, I finally get my get-out-of-jail-free card, unshackle, chickink, and go. If you've heard anything that makes you think, I now have an excuse to exit, caution. That is a sign, most likely, of a hard heart. Soft-hearted people look for ways to stay. Now, I know there are circumstances when you are dealing with someone who is unrepentant in their flagrant sin, and they will not stop. You've asked them to, you've pleaded, and they will not quit. At some points, divorce is necessary, but understand this. The divorce is only necessary because the vows are already broken. But that is never God's first plan. We fight for our marriage's family. Oh, how I wish that my wife's testimony was not that her daddy bailed on the marriage. I wish that she did not have that in her background. I wish that we didn't have to have that conversation with my son. I wish that so many of us in the church, and by the way, for what it's worth, most divorces are not, even by the standards I'm presenting, are not biblical divorces. Most divorces are easy out for people who have chosen to bail on their commitments because it got hard. Listen, do you understand that it's always going to be hard when you live with a sinner? And by the way, if you're not sure, go ahead, just you understand you're married to a sinner. Go ahead, just turn to the person next to you and kind of give them a little knowing wink, okay? Just a little wink, go ahead. You know, you're married to a sinner. But guess what? They too are married to a sinner. Go ahead and just give them a little, oh yeah. Okay, could you do that for me? We are all sinners. It is going to be hard because sin breaks things. But your marriage was a gift from God for your good, His glory, and the propagating of His gospel to the next generation. So when you are faced in those moments, men, where you're tempted to bail, this is where you say, I am not hard-hearted. I am looking for a way to stay. Ladies, this is where when you are faced with the temptation to walk out the door, to give up, this is where you say, I'm not hearted. I'm not looking for an excuse to exit. I want to be a soft-hearted, pliable woman of God, and I will look for ways to stay in this, because that is the way God designed a church. Now, I know if we talk about this, so many in this room, you hear this, and all you feel, did you ever watch Charlie Brown, the movies and the TV shows, any of you? You remember the teacher in Charlie Brown? Do you remember the sound she would make when she talked? What was it? Yeah. Some of you, that's all you've heard for most of this after you heard the topic was divorce, because you go, oh no, that's me. And I know, look, in a room this size, some of you have chosen a path that was not God's best, and you don't have any reason for it. And now you're sitting here, and the truth is, some of you just go, I feel so guilty. I feel such shame, and I don't know what to do about this. And for some in this room, the only thing that you keep hearing over and over in your mind is that little passage from Malachi where we're told that God hates divorce. And He does. But many people don't know why God hates divorce. I think it is so important that we meditate on this one little passage from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, where our God makes a profound statement to them. See, in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, God defines His relationship to us as a marriage. And He defines sin and idolatry as adultery, as a rending of that marriage. And so God, after centuries of putting up with His wife Israel, in Jeremiah 3:8, He makes this statement, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Many people know that in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce, but they may not know why. God hates divorce because God is a divorcee. He has been through it. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be faithful and yet be married to someone who has chosen to be consistently unfaithful. And by the way, if you want to see more what this looks like, I encourage you, go read Ezekiel chapter 16, around verse 8 through 16 or 19. There gives you the entire story of what God deals with. He says, I have fulfilled my vows to you, Israel, but you have consistently broken all those vows to me. And after years and years, He finally says, okay, you don't want to be in this anymore. Fine. He knows the pain of a divorce. That's why He hates it. And the truth is, I know you hate it. And by the way, I know if you have been through a divorce, you more than anyone, even if it was your fault, you hate it. And here's how I know. You would never want your children to go through the same pain as you have. And God says, look, if that's your story, if you've been there, it's His story too. And He loves you. And so if this morning you're going, is there life after divorce? Can there be any hope? I mean, what do I do? There's so many complex questions, and I'd be happy to chat with you about your specific situation. But here is what our God says as we come to a close. God does not leave us with these words. Instead, He says there can be a happily ever after. Because Jesus came, God said, I want you as the husband to go claim your wife, Jesus. And He said, I'm going to marry you, I will choose you, and we'll start a new family, and it'll be beautiful. And everyone has an open door into the family of God. Can I get an amen? All the prostitutes, all of the people who have done it wrong, people who have married and not married, those who are single, those who are divorced, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, rich and poor, people with all kinds of track records, Jesus says, you come on, the wedding is ready, and I want you as my spouse forever. You join my family. Family, you are a part of a much bigger story. Your story does not begin with your divorce. Your story began with once upon a time, a good God and creator made everything. And then things got really, really bad. A woman ate the forbidden fruit, and a man ate the forbidden fruit. The curse came, and death came. Their marriage got really messed up. Blame came, and divorce came, and polygamy came, and infidelity came. Cruelty came, and abuse came. Children who were devastated by the loss of a parent came, and everything got really dark. Everybody's life got messed up by this, and we lived in this curse spiritually, asleep, dead at the wheel, decade after decade, century after century, and then one day another man came. And he said, I'm starting a new family and I want you in it. Everybody gets to be forgiven. And they killed him for this, as he knew they would. They hung him on a cross and he died for our sins. They laid him in a tomb. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. This new movement got started and it hasn't ended yet. But family, one day the movement will end because our bridegroom will come back. And we are told that with the blast of the trumpet, he will come and he will take his bride home. And when the prince, more than charming, the prince of peace comes back and claims his bride, and the great wedding of the supper of the Lamb takes place, then we will live happily ever after. And the church said, amen.